Good morning, and Merry Christmas to you, wonderful folks. My name is Pastor Matt. I'm fortunate to be one of the pastors here at Hope, and just want to thank you for showing up today. We are going to talk about wise men today, and specifically their persistence, that they were persistent seekers. And so I will warn you, I'm going to do a little history blurb for a while, so try and stay awake. I will point you out if you do fall asleep. No, I'm teasing. Just a few over there, somewhere over there, those two right there. Anyway, let us begin with prayer. Gracious God, we stop to say thank you. Thank you for the gift of a new day. Thank you for the mercies that greeted us this morning. Thank you for a time to stop, to gather with beautiful souls, to sing worship songs, to hear your good news. So make us aware of your presence right here, right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the wise men, who were they really? How many were there really? Where did they come from really? Did they really come to Bethlehem? What is all this stuff that we seemingly think we know about the wise men? If you recall our scripture text that we just read, Matthew chapter 2, this is the extent of the knowledge we get from the New Testament, and it says this: Magi from the east came to Bethlehem. That's it. That's what the gospel tells us. And so all this other information has been gathered some other way. And in fact, there was a scholar named Vincent who said this: many absurd traditions and guesses respecting these visitors to our Lord's cradle have found their way into popular belief and into Christian art. They were said to be kings and three in number. They were said to be the representatives of the three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Their names were given as Gaspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. And interestingly enough, a 12th century bishop said to have found their three bodies. Now, we don't know how he knew they were the three wise men or what. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Nonetheless, a lot of this information we don't necessarily have from the scriptures. So what is it? Why does Matthew include the Magi? Why is it seemingly important that they are included in our Advent text? Again, Matthew 2 says simply, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. We do have some other history that we can pay attention to, specifically in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Daniel. The Magi are mentioned often, and from a few other sources outside of the Bible. We know this: they were an Eastern priestly group. So much like the Levites were the tribe of priests within the Jewish context, this is very similar. They are a tribe of people, that they are the priestly tribe. They are descendants of the Medes people. And if you remember your history from, what would it have been? Ancient history, ancient civilization, something like that. I'm sure we took one of those classes. Anyway, there are four great empires within ancient history. The first being the Babylonian Empire, which we get King Hammurabi, or emperor, but also we get Nebuchadnezzar, which shows up in our Daniel text. We get the Medo-Persian Empire, which most notable was probably Cyrus the Great. We get the Greek Empire, noted by Alexander the Great. And then the Roman Empire, ruled by the Caesars. Now, interestingly enough, these Magi are an ancient people, and they show up in each one of those empires. In the Babylonian Empire, they show up. They were very high-ranking officials. They ascended to a high place in the Babylonian Empire under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. They were known for their amazing intuition, wisdom, knowledge, and astrology. They had again risen to a political place of prominence. One of the things that King Nebuchadnezzar did was he overtook Jerusalem, Judea, and he took the population of the Jews into captivity. So the Jewish folks became slaves under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. One of those Jews in particular was named Daniel. And we're reading from Daniel chapter 4, verse 7 says this. We see the Magi. Then came in the Magi, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known unto me its interpretation. So the Magi could not interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so then we move to Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, where it says this: "There is a man in thy kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him." He's talking about Daniel here. "Whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father made the master of the Magi." So, if you know the story, Daniel interprets the dream. King Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed by Daniel's skill set, his wisdom, his abilities, that he puts Daniel in charge of the entirety of the Magi. Now, hold on. This is going to make sense at some point. Excuse me. So, Daniel was put in charge. Again, this is the Babylonian Empire. This is 750 years before Jesus shows up. And, excuse me. And isn't it interesting that at this time, God is planting seeds within this Magi, within this group of folks, planting the seeds that at some point in the future, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, will be born. No doubt Daniel had some influence on them understanding this history. Now, during the Babylonian Empire, the Magi were important, right? There was this thing called the law of the Magi, and if you were a Persian king, you could not be king without knowledge of it. In fact, you could not be a king unless the Magi anointed you king. So they were king makers. They were king makers during the Babylonian Empire. They were king makers during the Medo-Persian Empire. Then came the Greek Empire. Again, they are politically prominent. And then comes the Roman Empire, which is where we find ourselves in this story. Okay, take a breath. These are kingmakers in the ancient world. They always appear with tremendous political power. And our text that we just read, if you recall, they show up in Jerusalem, right? King Herod, our text says, is disturbed by their presence. In fact, it says the entirety of Jerusalem is disturbed by their presence. You can almost get a sense of the tension, the hush within Jerusalem. What's going on? Something's happening. We're nervous. We're scared. There's going to be a new king. And they say, where is this new king to be born? And so the entirety of Jerusalem is on edge as the kingmakers show up. And isn't it exciting that 750 years earlier is when God was planting these seeds into these Magi? We need to understand that even if King Herod was not going to acknowledge that Jesus is going to be king, that God uses the kingmakers known throughout the known ancient world as them being the kingmakers are going to show up in Jerusalem. They're going to show up in Bethlehem. And what are they going to do? They're going to bow. They're going to bring gifts. They're going to humbly worship the king. And so why is this important to Matthew? One of Matthew's key messages is in communicating us the good news that Jesus, not only is he a king, but he is the king of kings. He is the Messiah of the world. He is the king that every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess as he is the Savior of the world. He is the King of kings. And so Matthew uses this history. Matthew uses these magi to get us to see the importance, the miracle of God using history, history being his story, God influencing our history to proclaim the good news that this, born unto us in Bethlehem, is the King of kings, the Savior of the world, the King. You see, God has a master plan, uses time, uses human history. But what can we learn? If we're looking at these wise men as persistent seekers, what can we extract? What can we apply to our lives? And first, they were seekers of truth. They were seeking the true king, the true God. They covered vast distances. They didn't let earthly obstacles keep them from finding the manger. finding Jesus. They persisted. Perhaps we could even say that they persisted for 750 years, that they held on to these teachings that one day there will be a Messiah, a Savior of the world. They were persistent in their pursuit. It makes us wonder, makes me wonder, what in my life, what in your life do you persist at, towards, in? What are you persistent about right now in your life? For me, there was a season of life where I was a coach, and one could say that I can be exceedingly competitive. I'm much better now. But and it's a blessing, but it's also a curse to have this competitive drive about you, right? It can bear tremendous fruit, right? Go Bison, right? Without their exceedingly competitiveness, they wouldn't be in their 18th consecutive championship or whatever it is. Sixth, seventh, what is it? Eighth? Holy moly, praise the Lord. Anyway, so it is a blessing, right? This competitiveness can bear good fruit, but it also can bear some pretty rotten, sour fruit, right? This idea that I am going to win no matter the cost, right? No matter who I step on, what rules I maybe break or don't break, no matter what gets in my way, I'm going through it and we're going to win. That is when it starts to bear some less good fruit. I remember this lesson specifically. So we won a few basketball games. We won a few championships. We just had won our second one. And I'm driving home with my wonderful family, my wife and my three daughters in the car. We're just hours after this victory. And you'd think that I would be fairly joy-filled, right? And no doubt, there was some joy there. But my daughter, Anna, was eating a bag of chips. It was Cool Ranch Doritos, to be specific. And she's crinkling as she's getting chips. Anybody who has an aversion to the crinkling of bags of chips? Anyway, and so she's crinkling and crinkling, and finally it just gets to me, and I can you stop the crinkling, right? And I realize in that moment that this thing that I'm persisting after isn't, I can't be fulfilled by it. It's good. There's nothing necessarily wrong with it. But I was already moving ahead. I already wanted another one. The pressures were already coming upon me of what to do next and how do we win next year and who, what, and what. And so I realized in that moment that that wasn't going to sustain us. Why am I persisting after such a thing in such a way that isn't going to be sustainable? And yet, how is my persistence in this faith, in this relationship with our Savior, how am I persisting in that? You know, sometimes I'm pretty good, right? Sometimes we're in those seasons where we're pretty persistent about our faith, where we're engaged into a community of faith, we're reading the Word, we're spending time in worship, we're spending time in prayer, we're working on our relationship, but let's be honest, sometimes I'm not. Sometimes you're not. We're not. Sometimes we're spiritually lazy. Sometimes we let those earthly obstacles get in the way. Sometimes we just got other things that we're engaged in that become priorities. We get distracted, right? And so I don't want you to leave here today thinking, man, I just got to work harder. I got to persist more. There's nothing wrong with that. But this faith, this gift that we get, it doesn't, we don't get more and more and more of it if we work harder and harder and harder, right? It is the gift of faith. It's the object of our faith that matters the most. But what, so where is the good news? I think the good news for me in this message is that God is persistent. That it is God's persistent pursuit of you, of me, of the entirety of humanity. That's the good news. We have, going all the way back to Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make mankind in our image. That's where his persistent, God's persistent pursuit of us began. He formed humanity out of the mud, out of the clay, and breathed the breath of life into our lungs and started to persist with us then. And then the fall happens and we get banished from the garden, and yet God's pursuit persists from us through the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, continuing through Moses and David, the prophets, and finally through this advent, this incarnation, this God putting on flesh and walking on our dirt, and he is persisting to pursue after us, making a way that we can be made right, we can have a right relationship with him through this infant birth, through this sacrificial life and death and resurrection. It is God that continues to persist after us. And one day, as Revelation 22:20 says, we will say, amen, and come, Lord Jesus, let us pray. Gracious God, we just stop and breathe and say thank you. Thank you for your pursuit. Thank you for your persistence in pursuing us. Thank you for a sanctuary that will be filled with young voices. Thank you for the message of Christmas. Thank you for your willingness to come and to save. You are good, and we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.